And then I will read 1 Corinthians 10 in its entirety. That's what we're looking at today as we continue our study in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our wonderful God, God of all grace, comfort, power, wisdom, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity this morning to continue to study your word, which is alive, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord. We pray that you would use this word to pierce to our hearts, that we would be convicted of our own proneness to idolatry, and that you would also point us to our participation in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So there is much in that chapter. We'll probably not talk much about the Lord's Supper in this discussion on chapter 10, because in 2 weeks we'll be talking much about the Lord's Supper. So I'll bring back some things from 1 Corinthians 10. Next week we're just going to handle head coverings. What fun! Instead of doing one chapter trying to cover the complexity of head coverings and then the importance of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to break those two into separate lessons. That'll be quite a joy. But it is God's Word, so we should be joyful to discuss even something that our culture has, by and large, abandoned. So, anyways, I'm going to defer the discussion of the Lord's Supper for a couple weeks, because it is worthy of its own. It's worthy of its own week. So, 1 Corinthians 10. Here we have denial of both self and idolatry is essential to unity with brothers and sisters in the light of the covenantal continuity between old and new covenants. Remember, a big part in this letter is unity. And there was a big charge against the Corinthians of being divided over and over again, having various factions. So we're taking this subject of surrendering rites and food offered to idols, bringing that back to 1 Corinthians 10 here, continuing this theme of being united one to another. And part of being united to another is also denying one's own rights for the good of another, if that's going to be, if insisting on the rights will be offensive to your brother. That's what Paul spoke a lot about in chapter 9, and we see some of that here in chapter 10 as well. So thankful for Johnny, who set the stage last week from chapters 8 and 9. We can handle this. So the first five verses I have as be aware. All right. It says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, which means he wants them to be aware. Desiring to spare the Corinthians of divine displeasure, Paul makes them aware of what took place in their history. Paul tells the Corinthians, his brothers, that it was the Corinthians' fathers who lived in Moses' generation. That should be a bit startling. Unless we've been used to a view of church history, a view of history of the church from the beginning, Genesis 3 on, that has included all people who trust in the Lord. But this is a difficult question, or this is a difficult verse for those who are going to have so much discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, the Old Covenant with Moses and New Covenant that Jesus instituted. They're going to object to the Corinthians' fathers being tied to the Corinthians here, these Israelite fathers connected to these Gentile people. So how can these Gentile Christians have Israelite fathers in Moses' day? Gentile Christians, but Israelite fathers. How can that be? The Corinthians are late in this game, right? They're grafted in. Okay, so to use some Paul's language there in Romans, they're grafted in. Yes. Grafted into what, Kathy? The family tree. Yes. Okay, so this family tree began in the Old Testament, and the Gentiles are included. They're grafted into this tree. So what was the Israelites becomes the Gentiles through faith. Abraham is the father of many nations. Faith is that sign and seal of righteousness that we have in Christ by faith. So we can say then that the Israelite history is our history, whether we are Jewish or Gentile. we can call this covenantal continuity. There's continuity between the covenants, the Old and New Testament. God has always promised that he would be God of, say, a patriarch and their children. So we have families incorporated, even Gentile families incorporated. The Israelites passed through the sea, thereby being delivered by God. God rescues a people for his own possession. The Israelites were baptized into Moses. That's also perhaps striking. The Israelites baptized into Moses. Was there the sacrament of baptism in the Old Covenant? Jesus instituted two sacraments. That was baptism and the Lord's Supper. But here Paul is using language of baptism to point to what was going on in the Old Testament. So Paul is not saying that Moses, as minister, said to every Israelite, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there is union to this family through the mediator, Moses. So the language of baptism is quite appropriate. Because when we talk about baptism, we're talking about entering into a covenant community. So now we have these Israelites who entered into this family of God, into Moses there. Moses becomes the covenantal head, the mediator. It says that they all were all baptized into Moses, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Before we talk about that drink, though, question, was this baptism a watery, immersive baptism? No, it was not. So this was more of a spiritual baptism that didn't include any water. Or if there was water, who got wet? Did the Israelites get wet when they were passing through that Red Sea? Dry ground, not even mud. You would think mud, but no. Dry ground, go through. And then somebody did get wet. Somebody experienced the baptismal water of wrath. We call those people the Egyptians. They got wet, didn't they? They got, you could say, immersed. It's a verse like this that we say, well, baptism doesn't always mean immerse. I know that our Baptist professors, I had a seminary professor who was insistent, baptizo means immerse. So he would call John the Baptist, John the Immerser. And that struck me. I didn't know one way or the other. So I said, let me just go ahead and look up every single use of baptizo and all of its various forms. And so I did. And I sent it to him. And he said, this is good. You are right. It does not mean always to immerse, though sometimes it can. And he shared it with his seminary students, but I don't know what the result was. That really didn't matter to me. What mattered was, I'm hearing this message over and over again, that baptizo means to immerse, and I'm seeing just by the use of it, it doesn't. Sometimes it can. But it does point to union. It does point to what we have here of being united to one head here, Moses. The Israelites ate and drank spiritual food by partaking of the rock. This rock is Christ. So here you see in verse 4, rock is capitalized, and that's what the ESV translators did. They thought that was the proper interpretation, and they are not wrong, because Paul goes on and says the rock was Christ. I did capitalize the S in spiritual food, and the ESV did not capitalize that. But that's because I think the Holy Spirit here is involved. He mediates or dispenses grace from the Son to all those that have been baptized. The substance of the Old Testament ceremonial system was Christ, as it is today. Again, this is covenantal continuity. When people were circumcised and when they drank from this rock that followed them, they are drinking from Christ. They are being, they are receiving grace, administration of grace by Christ and of Christ. Something was really going on when they were drinking from the spiritual rock, when they were baptized. Christ was truly active. Now, he wouldn't have been known as Christ specifically there in the Old Testament, but as God. Of course, Christ is just the word for Messiah, anointed one. What does this tell us, then, about Christ, who's in the Old Testament? It tells us something about his identity. Famous Nathan, what do you think of the Christ? If he's in the Old Testament, that means something. He doesn't just appear in the incarnation as a new being, right? So that means what? Maybe I'm not asking the question well. Let me just ask you this. Is Christ only man, or is he more than man? Okay, what more is he? Okay. Is he just a God, or is he God? Okay, good. So he is one person in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. This points to the Son's preexistence. The Son, before he was incarnated, was ministering grace to the old covenant people. In fact, in Jude, you won't get this unless you have, say, the ESV. But in Jude, let me just show you something. If you've not seen it before, I found this to be remarkable. Also speaking about that wilderness generation, Jude 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus saves the people out of the land of Egypt. And if you don't have an ESV, if you have an older translation, it's going to say the Lord. But there's a very early Greek manuscripts that have Jesus there instead of the Lord. That's what the ESV was using. Jesus rescued the people out of the hand of the Egyptians. He redeemed them. But at the same time, there were many in that generation that did not believe in the Lord. And so Jude 5 says that he also then destroyed them. He judged them. We have the same idea here in 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus, as the Christ and mediator of the covenant of grace, Moses is the earthly mediator, imperfect, but Christ has always been the mediator of the covenant of grace. He mediates grace to those who truly trust in him, and he also mediates judgment on those who deny the covenant, deny the grace and the guidance that is given in the covenant. It's no different from Old and New Testament with respect to this truth. Jesus has always been around. And he's always been mediating grace and judgment.
I understand the God has as it is. My question is, bringing out Christ spiritually, how does that play into God speaking to Moses?
I'm not sure I understand the question. Okay. Well, the Old Testament doesn't typically tell us specifically which member is doing what, because in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is there, but it's not revealed clearly until the New Testament. There are a lot of glimpses, and at times even more than glimpses, in the Old Testament. I will say that whenever there is a reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's speaking of the Son of God. But usually when it's just a reference to God or the Lord, that is a reference most likely to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. So we could say that the Father was communicating to Moses as mediator, or based on this text, I don't think it would be inappropriate to say this is the Son of God who is working through the ministry of Moses to baptize the people into him and to feed the people with himself as the spiritual rock. 'Twas a very good question. So being baptized into Moses, the old covenant mediator, gave them access to the Christ, the perpetual mediator of all administrations of the covenant of grace. So this is from, we know there's in Genesis 3:15 that trajectory that's laid out of God is going to bless his people, and there's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that first protoevangelium, first gospel, is seen in the various administrations of this one covenant of grace, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Those are all expressions of one covenant of grace. Historically, we have two covenants. We have a covenant of works, and we have the covenant of grace. Now, sometimes theologians talk about the covenant of redemption, and they're right to do that. There's a pact of salvation that takes place in eternity past with the members of the Trinity. But the essence of that covenant is no different from what is played out in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, you could say, is the historical development, unfolding, fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, whereby the Father, Son, and Spirit covenant with one another to redeem a fallen people. Again, we have continuity in these various administrations of the covenant. The Son is always mediating this grace to his people. And this is going to affect our sacramentology, so our view of sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper in the New Testament, or the circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament. John Calvin says, the reality of the things signified was exhibited in connection with the ancient sacraments. As therefore they were emblems of Christ, it follows that Christ was connected with them, not locally, nor by a natural or substantial union, but sacramentally. So he's speaking against the kind of transubstantiation view, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. Christ was not physically present in this spiritual rock, but he was, through the rock, administering grace to the people. He was feeding them. He was nourishing them. God, however, was displeased with most of these Israelites. Now, why were they displeased? Why was he displeased with them? Because they were disobeying. They were being faithless. They did not appropriate the grace in the covenant for their own blessing. They spurned the covenant. They rejected the goodness of God. People can partake of Christ merely outwardly and thereby draw divine displeasure because of their infidelity to God. Now, a couple examples here. John 15, for instance. John 15 is Jesus' discussion about the vine and the branches. And he being the vine and the disciples being the branches. In 15:1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, pay attention here. Every branch in me, there's that union language, in me, to be in Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We don't have time to get into this, but it's a verse like this that people are going to say, well, I guess you can lose your salvation if you're in Christ and then he takes this away because you're not bearing fruit. Then you were saved, but you lost your salvation because you aren't bearing fruit. That's not how we understand this text. We understand this text as being in the covenant outwardly, merely externally. Maybe even they profess Christ. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I take the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I've been baptized. Yeah, I go to church every Sunday, sing the songs, confess the sin. But bearing fruit is evidence of salvation, not cause of salvation. And Jesus says if that kind of life is taken away. But if you are bearing fruit, then it's evidence. He says, bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, he's going to discipline you. He's going to continue to prune and mature you. So people can outwardly participate in Christ, but not truly because they are not, by faith, feeding on Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to warn these Corinthians of. We had a lot of people in the Old Covenant that were participating in Christ, but Christ was displeased with them, and so they were met with judgment. You had the same thing happening here in Hebrews 6. You can look at those verses, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, on your own time there. That's something going on there, Hebrews 6 and also Hebrews 10, about people outwardly being part of the covenant, but not inwardly. Be warned. Next section here. Because the wilderness Israelites are a type of judgment for present-day Corinthian Christians, believers are given a fourfold warning from the Israelites' example. So Paul says, take heed. These people from the Old Covenant, they are going to be examples for you of what not to do. Okay? We can have these examples, not just of what to do, but of what not to do. And obviously, of what not to do, that leads us to the positive, what to do. It says, don't be idolaters. Don't fall into the same trap as they did with the golden calf. This is against syncretism. Syncretism is this idea of bringing more than one religion in and blending them as a supposed united system of worship. And we know the Lord says syncretism is not the way. I am the Lord God. I'm the one Lord, and you worship me alone because there are no other gods. So Paul is saying, don't give in to idolatry. Don't bring in other religious systems. Pagan sacrifices here, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10. Sacrifices to demons. Don't be fornicators. Don't fall into the same trap as they did at Baal Peor through Balaam. You can look at Numbers 31 for some of that. This is against licentious worship. Immorality. Don't tempt Christ. Notice that language is that they tempted Christ. It's not just general, they tempted God. No, they tempted Christ. Don't fall into the same trap as they did that brought about fiery serpents. Do you remember that account? They're grumbling, and then the Lord says, okay, fiery serpents are coming your way. And these serpents are biting everyone, getting people sick, and they're dying. And they're like, Moses, do something, please. And then God establishes this bronze serpent on a pole. And he says, if you guys look at that, if you've been bitten, you look at that, you're going to be healed. Well, that was judgment through serpents. In John 3, Jesus says that in a similar way, if people look at the Son, they will be healed of their sins. We have to acknowledge the authority of the Lord God. It says, don't grumble, don't fall into the same trap as the discontented, grumbling Israelites did. God is against murmuring, grumbling, complaining. Why is he against that? What does grumbling communicate to someone who is in a covenant of grace? Discontent. Okay. I heard something else over here. Not being content in the Lord. Okay. Unbelief. Yes. I deserve more grace. Or I deserve more things. Your grace is not enough for me, God. Give me more. Well, we know that the Lord loves to lavish his grace upon his people. But he also wants us to be thankful for the grace that we have already received from him. And the Old Testament Israelites received grace upon grace upon grace through this mediator, Christ. They drank from the spiritual rock and they said, we need more than what God has given us. We can't get by in this wilderness. We need more. The Corinthians have nothing that the Israelites in the wilderness did not have. You could even say that they had more than what the Israelites had, because now they're in the new covenant where the Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, and the extent of grace has been universalized. The power, the wisdom, the grace, the mercy of the Spirit is abundant in their lives. And they have been given more of the Word of God than these Israelites had in the days of Moses. But they didn't have any less than the people in the Old Testament. So Paul is saying that they cannot complain. And they should be warned of this temptation to give in to idolatrous, all kinds of sins there. They are to avoid any kind of covenantal hubris. Covenantal hubris would be, hey, I'm part of a better covenant now. So all those guys in the Old Testament, I one up them. And because I'm in this greater covenant, I'm not going to fall like they did. Okay. Covenantal insulation. I'm basically free from sin and any tendency to sin because I'm in such a better covenant than these Old Testament guys. Paul says, do not have that mindset. You need to take heed. Verse 12 says, take heed lest you fall. Yeah, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. They had so much in the Old Covenant, and they still fell. You, Corinthians, likewise, you have so much. Don't think that you can't fall. We know this. And I'm not going to say anything that's private here, but if you just look at the Christian news, you know the story of Ravi Zacharias and that whole incident. If you don't, you can look it up. And it's just a tragedy of how one man had a ministry that blessed so many, and behind that also victimized and abused so many. Take heed lest you fall. Now, verse 13. And I see this in the counseling realm a lot. People take this verse out of context and they use it as a verse only of comfort. I think there is comfort in this verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So what people will do is they'll take that verse and say, whenever there's someone who's suffering from a particular problem, don't worry. Other people before you have had the same problem. And God has been faithful to them, has helped them. He can help you too. Well, that's true, but I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be careful because there is a common problem in humanity. And this tendency to be idolatrous, is pride. That's a problem, not a comfort. Yes, it's a comfort if you know that that there is a problem, so you're not self-deceived. But be careful, lest you put in the place of God where things that shouldn't belong there. So flee from idolatry. And fleeing from idolatry requires action, doesn't it? You can't flee sitting down. You need to act. That means there needs to be, in Jesus' language, a radical separation from sin. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. This is exaggeration for effect. Do every spiritual thing you can do to flee from sin. Turn away. You've got to be aware. You've got to act if you're going to flee idolatry. You're going to flee these temptations that are common to man, that these Corinthians or these Israelites were given into, and that some of the Corinthians themselves were flocking toward. That's why Paul's warning them. And let's go to the next page here. After be aware and be warned, we have be faithful. Avoid involvement in heathen temple services with which worship demons. You say, okay, I don't know any demon temples, so I guess I'm good on that one. Well, there's more to it than just that. Calvin summarizes Paul's thoughts. So take this I as if it were Paul through the words of Calvin. I do not address mere novices. You understand the efficacy of the sacred supper. In it, we are engrafted into the Lord's body. How unseemly a thing it is, then, or is it then, that you should enter into fellowship with the wicked so as to be united in one body. He's already talked about that in 1 Corinthians 6, about joining with prostitute. He'll talk about that in 2 Corinthians 6, about the impossibility of Christ and Belial being joined together. Then we should not join ourselves to idolatry. In summary, we fight communion with idols through communion with Christ. So we flee from idols and flee to Christ. Now, of course, fleeing here is metaphorical, usually. In Joseph's case, it was more than metaphorical. He literally fled. When Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful passions, that might mean literally running away from an incident that could tempt you. But typically, it's not a physical running away. So what does it mean for us to flee to Christ? I say run to Jesus, flee to Jesus, flee from idolatry. What am I saying for you to do? There's, of course, a number of things you could do. Yes, you have a thought. You need to hold that captive to the obedience of Christ. You redirect your evil thinking, your bad thought here, to thoughts of Christ. And one way to do that is by reading the Bible. Absolutely. Ron.
The Bible talks about putting on things and taking things off. Mm-hmm. Putting on Christ. And we should be taking something off. We should be actively doing something. And I think that's what this is saying.
Right.
You can't just say, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to, whatever. Mm-hmm. In the Word and the Scripture and all mm-hmm. those things we need to do to illuminate our minds in Christ and not illuminate our minds in these idolatrous ideas and concepts.
Yep. So, Scripture reading. Sorry. Go ahead.
Also have to be, the whole theme of being aware, being awake, being sober.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we're not living soberly, we're not going to be aware that we're
being
tempted.
Right.
You have to know that you're being tempted to resist it.
Mm-hmm. Awareness, action, yes. Do you think sustained prayer might also be a way to flee? Do you think your Christian brothers and sisters can also help you in your flight? Dee, were you saying that you were just going to say that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He's going to say in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. So there is some importance to right company. That's part of fleeing. We're here with one another and not elsewhere. Doing other things that we could be doing. This is part of putting off unrighteousness and putting on righteous habits. Paul wants to spare the Corinthians of demon worship, so he impresses upon them the idea that a participation takes place. True, idols are nothing. He's not going to say, yeah, there are real false gods. There are real gods beyond Father, Son, and Spirit. He's not going to say that. But what these people are doing is they're actually doing something. They think that by having this meat sacrificed to an idol, they wouldn't call it an idol necessarily. They would call it their god. They think they're actually doing something. And Paul says, don't participate in that. When I used to do mission trips to Salt Lake City, we would always go to the local ward where the Mormons worship. We would go there as observers. And I told my students, you're not worshiping with them. They're doing something and they have their system. They believe, all the stuff that we've been talking about for these weeks, and they think they are worshiping this. And do not join them in that. Sit, be respectful, watch, ask questions later. But don't participate. So when they sing the song, Praise to the Man, when they're singing praise to Joseph Smith, don't join them in praising Joseph Smith. Okay. Yes. Good. Well, that's one modern day application. There are many others, to be sure. Paul exhorts us to faithfulness to the one Christ whose body and blood are given to us as true food, real fellowship. Moving away from the Son is to provoke him to jealousy. Christian liberty is not license to demon participation. You don't say, well, I'm free in Christ so I can just do whatever I want. Paul would say, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. If we provoke God with our idolatry, are we so foolish, Paul's saying, to think that we are stronger than he? Well, who's the strong one in this covenantal relationship? And won't he then also discipline us with his strong arm? He will. And if we're in Christ, it's for our good. You should thank the Lord when he makes you aware of idolatrous tendencies and he crushes them. Praise be to God for that work. Well, the end here, he Paul encourages us to be glory-minded, use Christian liberty lawfully and to the glory of God. He is handling some quote, some statement from the Corinthians. That's why you have that in quotes. All things are lawful. That's not Paul's own declaration. He's not saying you can do anything you want. He's hearing that, and now he's addressing it. It's like, okay, fine. You're going to say all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And then he repeats the Corinthian statement, all things are lawful. He says, but not all things build up. So don't just think you can do whatever you want to do. Consider relationships. Consider what you're doing. Consider a motive to do whatever you do. That motive ought to be to the glory of God. And run out of time here, but I'll just move down to E there. Factors to consider when identifying such things as sinful or not. Thankfulness. If you can truly thank God for any given practice, there's no condemnation. Underlying that, however, is also a knowledge of God's word. If you don't know God's word, you won't know if you can really thank God for that or not. Relationships, if you aren't causing a brother to stumble, then you are good to go. We have to be concerned with the vertical. Am I giving thanks to God for this practice? Whatever I do, whether I eat or whether I drink, am I doing this to the glory of God? Am I thanking Him? And then, what about my brother? Does he think that what I'm doing is a sin? Well, I need to talk to him about that. And if it's this neutral activity, like eating meat that's supposedly offered to idols, well, I just won't eat meat then while I'm with my brother. For his conscience's sake, not for mine. So I love my brother so much that I'm not going to add a stumbling block for him and that would prevent fellowship between us. I'll just eat meat some other time. I don't have to eat it with my brother, who thinks that this was given to demons, so well, put that off. A modern-day application for that would be drinking alcohol. Some people believe that drinking alcohol is a sin, not just that being drunk is a sin, but that the consumption of alcohol is a sin. And I don't think Scripture leads us to that position. I think wine, alcohol, is actually a blessing. See that in Jesus' own, his first miracle, by the way, was turning water into wine, fulfilling passage in Isaiah. But hey, if your brother or sister thinks that you are sinning because you're drinking alcohol, then put it away, drink it later. Do you love your brother or sister enough to be deprived of something that you normally do? Well, Paul's saying, yeah, you better love your brother or sister enough to care for that person's conscience. That doesn't mean you can't have a conversation about it later on. Consciences can be informed. I want to hear more about why you think this is wrong, and let's talk about it. I'll learn something, you'll learn something, and we'll do this in love because we are brothers or sisters. We love one another, and we're united to Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for the unity that we have in Christ and with one another. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our awareness of idolatrous tendencies, of root of pride, of any kind of hubris that would say, I would never sin like them, or I'm in a better position than they are. Lord, we do thank you that we have the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and that we truly participate in him. We pray, Lord, that that would give us a greater love for Jesus and love for our brothers, that we'd be increasingly united to one another in our day-to-day activities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.